Good morning. We're so glad you're here. The word of the day, I get this verse of the day, is Colossians 3:16. It says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." So let's do that now. Would you stand and we're going to sing "How Great Is Our God." Good, isn't he?
I believe in Jesus. I believe he is the Son of God. I believe he died and rose again. I believe he paid for us all. I believe that he's here now, standing in our midst, here with the power to heal now, and the grace to forgive. believe you died and rose again. I believe you paid for us all. And I believe you're here now. Standing in our midst. Here with the power to heal now. And the grace to forgive. I believe in Jesus. I believe he is the Son of God. I believe he died and rose again. I believe he paid for us all. And I believe he is here now. Standing in our midst, here with the power to heal now, and the grace to forgive, and the grace to forgive. Nothing worth more that will ever come close. No thing can compare. You're our living hope. Your presence. I've tasted and seen of the sweetest of loves, where my heart becomes free and my shame is undone. Your presence, Lord. Holy Spirit, you are welcome here. Come flood and fill the atmosphere. Your glory, God, is what our hearts long for, to be overcome by your presence, Lord. Your presence, Lord. There's nothing worth more that will ever come close. No thing can compare. You're our living hope. Your presence. I've tasted and seen of the sweetest of loves, when my heart becomes free and my shame is undone. Your presence, Lord. Holy Spirit, you are welcome here. Come flood this place and fill the atmosphere. Your glory, God, is what our hearts long to be overcome by your presence, Lord. Your presence, Lord. Your presence. Become more aware of your presence. Let us experience the glory of your goodness. Let let us become more aware of your presence. Let us experience the glory of your goodness. Let us become more aware of your presence. Let us experience the glory. Flood this place and fill the atmosphere. Your glory, God, is what our hearts long for, to be overcome by your presence, Lord. Amen. Stories of what they think you're like, but I've heard the tender whisper of love in the dead of night, and you tell me that you're pleasing, that I'm never alone. You're good, good Father. It's who you are. child of God. Yes, I am. Realize He has ransomed me. His grace runs deep. While I was a slave to sin, Jesus died for me. Yes, He died for me. Who the Son sets free. Oh, is free indeed. I'm a child of God. Yes, I am. In my There's a place for me. I'm a child of God. Yes, I am chosen, not forsaken. I am who You say I am. And walk for me, not against me. I am who You say I am. I am chosen, not forsaken. I am who You say I am. Walk for me, not against me. The sun sets free. Oh, it's free indeed. I'm a child of God. Yes, I am. In my Father's house, there's a place for me. I'm a child of Yes, I am.
God, we thank You that we are children of God, that You have welcomed us in, Lord, that You have replaced what the world tells us that we should be, Lord, and filled us with Your Spirit, God. We just pray now that as doubts creep up, Lord, that You just bring Your truth through Your word, through Your Son, Jesus Christ, who covered all of our sins, God. Mm-hmm. Pray that You go before us and just help us to hide those truths in our heart, Lord, and to share them with the world. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Doubts. Doubts will rob you of your peace, of your safety. Many doubts even will keep you from coming to a place of assurance and faith in Jesus. We're going to be working through John chapter 7 and dealing with doubts. We all have them. If you say, I don't have any doubts, well, you're fooling yourself. In the quietness of our mind, we wrestle with these things. And we're going to be taking a look at, in John chapter 7, a number of different groups that doubted God's plan, doubted Jesus. And by the end of this time, my hope is that you come to a place of even more assurance in how to wrestle with those doubts. Martin Luther King Jr. once said that faith is the first step of traveling on a staircase when you can't see the staircase. And I think it's very true. We want God to show us the staircase, don't we? I'll take the step if I can see the whole staircase. Show me everything, God, that is going to happen. Everything according to Your plan, because we want to know the plan, don't we? God, show me the plan. I want to know right now, and then I'll believe in you. Was that really faith? To show the plan, to see the plan? Have you ever considered the fact that maybe if you saw the whole plan, you would back out? Can you imagine? God says, okay, you know, Carrie, here is your life. And you'll go, 65, I don't like that plan. You know, so I'm not going to do it. But if God is good, and he is, then we need to trust him. One of the things that I think is so important for us to understand is that God has spoken his word historically and revealed the fact that he has a plan, and that plan always seems to come together for good. Why? Because God is always good. But we don't get it. And so God has proven himself time and time again that we can trust in him. Skepticism and doubt are two key themes in the Gospel of John, because John is writing so that people would believe. In fact, at the end of the Gospel, in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, he writes, "Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in his name." So we come to understand that not everything has been given to us in John, but John is writing a treaty saying, I'm writing these things so that you would believe. It's a whole treaty on dealing with doubts and wrestling with them. And we all know people that have doubts, and again, we have ourselves doubt from time to time, and skepticism. But the skepticism keeps us from moving forward. Now we come to John chapter 7, and actually 7 through 10 is what's called the Feast Discourse, or it's a time in Jesus' life when he went to Jerusalem and he was declaring who he was to the Jews that were there. 7 and 8 specifically are dealing with some of these questions, where he will come to an end of chapter 8, where he says, I am, in the temple there, and they're going to get so ticked off him, they're going to pick up stones and they're going to want to kill him. You know, and that all leads into God's plan. Now, if I was Jesus' PR agent, I would have a whole lot of other things that I would encourage him to do. But it's a good thing that God did not ask my advice in setting his plan. You know what's even better? God didn't ask you your advice in setting your plan. Why? Because we're messed up. We would want something that is totally contrary because we don't have the ability to see everything as it all comes together. So in dealing with doubts, we come to the fact that God is God and we're not, and we trust in him. So we're going to unpack John chapter 7 in three segments. Our first segment is going to be verses 1 through 13. Today I'm going to ask you that you stand and rise. There's only 13 verses. I think you can stand for that. But we do stand out of surrendering ourselves to God's word, because it's really the Holy Spirit that changes us through this word. And we want to submit ourselves to it. So in John chapter 7, verse 1 says this, "After these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. And now the feast of the Jews and the feast of booths was near. Therefore his brothers said to him, 'Leave here and go to Judea, so that your disciples also may see your works which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret which he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, you show yourself to the world.' For not even his brothers were believing in him." That's key. "So Jesus said to them, 'My time is not yet here, but your time is always opportune. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. Go up to the feast yourselves. I do not go up to this feast because my time has not yet fully come.' Having said these things to them, he stayed in Galilee. But when his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he himself also went up, not publicly, but as if in secret. And so the Jews were seeking him at the feast and were saying, "Where is he?" There was much grumbling among the crowds concerning him. Some were saying, "He's a good man." Others were saying, "No, on the contrary, he leads people astray." Yet no one was speaking openly of him for fear of the Jews. God, we surrender ourselves to your word, to the teaching of you through the Holy Spirit, that we would learn to have confidence in your plan. And that, Lord Jesus, it is your plan that is being laid out before us to give us life. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So 7:1 opens up with kind of the background that's happening. Now, we studied and have been studying where Jesus is up in the Galilee area. He did the miracle of the loaves, and he came across the Sea of Galilee with the disciples where the storm came, and Jesus walked on the water and so forth, went to Capernaum, and gave to them a teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum where there was a group of Jews that were opposing him. There were the fringe followers who, well, they didn't want to eat of his body and drink of his blood, and so they bailed out. And then the disciples had declared that he was, and Peter himself, that, "Where are we going to go? You alone have the words of eternal life." After these things, which is John's way of moving the narrative forward, about a six-month period of time had taken place over this, that, and after the fringe followers had left, he was getting ready. These festivals were coming, and notice that Jesus was walking in Galilee, which means he was doing ministry for about six more months in that area. The Jewish calendar was coming about where one of the feasts was coming up. And keep in mind, John in his narrative says this is the backdrop. While Jesus is in the Galilee in the north, the Jews, not speaking of the whole nation of Israel, but the Jews, speaking of the religious leaders, wanted to kill him. So in the end of this second year of ministry, the animosity against Jesus was growing greater. And all of these people were coming up against him. In fact, we're told about it earlier when we studied it in John 5:18. Says, "For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but was also calling God his own Father and making himself equal with God." And when we get to the end of 8, as I said, they're going to want to stone him. They're going to pick up stones to try to kill him. All of this is all happening according to God's timing and God's plan. It was God's plan that Jesus would do ministry in the Galilee. He would be up into this region. Why? Because this is the place where the majority of the people that would believe, that were not inoculated by the Jewish religion, which I think is an interesting thought, that the people that were closest to the temple were the ones that had the hardest hearts. But in the Galilee, the rural area, these were people that were hungry to hear the word of God, to hear hope and future. And so all of these things all coming together in verse 1. So then we see that this is happening where these enemies, they were looking for opportunities to kill Jesus, to wipe him out. And we come to verses 2 through 5, and we start seeing a conversation that happens between Jesus and his brothers. One of the things that is most difficult for someone who is a Christian, a Christ follower, is actually to evangelize to their relatives. If you've got relatives, you know what I mean. They go, "Well, look it, you're I know you. You're not all that holy." Right? I mean, you know, out in the world, you can put on your little Christian face, but, you know, when you're living with people and they watch you grow up, they don't want to listen to you because they know you. Well, this is the case with Jesus' brothers. And in this account, as we read it in John's gospel, just if we were to go over the surface, we would say, "Well, these guys are just trying to help him out." No. His brothers are very sarcastic, and John gives us a clue because he says they're not going to believe. So it was about 6 months later. It was the month of Tishri. In the Jewish calendar, it doesn't run like our calendar. There are different months with different feasts, and there was three mandatory feasts. that all Jewish males were supposed to adhere to every year. They were supposed to go down to the temple and to appear in the temple, the first one being the Passover feast. And that was March, April. We start our months like, you know, March 1 all the way to the end of March, right? The Jewish calendar doesn't do that. It's half of one of our months. So it'd be half of March, half into April, and that was the Passover feast, or the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So it would have been about the 14th to all the way to the 21st. So it was a big Jewish festival, and this was the start of their year. So Passover was day one. In Exodus, it was said, this is day one of the new nation, and they started with Passover. And so Passover was the big time when they would come down and that they would go into the temple to worship. The second one, feast that would happen, is the Feast of Weeks. And it was on the 6th of Sivan. It was May, June, and that was the time when that they were supposed to go again. So they went March, April, May, June, and then this feast that was coming up, the Feast of Tabernacles, starting off with the Day of Atonement on the 10th of the month. The month would be September to October. March, April, May, June, September, October. Those were the times that were all part of the Jewish migration, the pilgrimage that was there. Josephus, and if you don't know who Josephus is, Josephus was a Jewish historian. He was also a soldier, and he lived from 37 AD to 100 AD. So this is a guy that was really close to the scene, right? And he wrote of these things, and he said that the Feast of Tabernacles was the best feast of all. Why? Because it was the end of the harvest season. It wasn't the Feast of Wheat, but it was when the grapes and the olives and all those things came in, and it was a party. How many of you guys like Thanksgiving? I love Thanksgiving. Why? We get to eat. This is kind of like their Thanksgiving, where you get to come and you get to celebrate all of this time. It was 7 days long. Imagine Thanksgiving. 7 days long for Thanksgiving. Football and turkey every day. Right? Well, and then you got the nap every day that goes along with it. That would be good. I think we ought to put that into the law, right? No. We look at this. It was the time that was there. And what was it to commemorate? The Feast of Tabernacles was to commemorate a couple of things. One, the harvest and everything that came in. But the other side was when Israel left Egypt, and in the Exodus, they were to move throughout the land. They were living in tents. And so it's to celebrate the pilgrimage and the provision that God had throughout the whole wilderness time. And so they would all come down, and they would all camp out. It was like church camp for 7 days. They were all hanging out. They were in tents. There was a couple of things that had to take place. Day number one was what was called a holy convocation. It was a time when day number one, everybody had to be there for the start of the feast, and it was a big celebration in the tabernacle, and the high priest would come out and they would do offerings. And then there was offerings and sacrifices every day for 7 days, and at the end of the day, or the last day, there was another holy convocation when everybody would come in together. Other than that, you kind of came and went throughout that whole week. So you guys, can you get the picture? They're in Jerusalem, Temple Mount. You know, you got Mount of Olives, which is the olive groves, and you got the rural area that's all around it. And all of these people come from the north, and they come from the east and the west. They all come around, and they're camping out around what? The temple. And all of the celebration that's going on there. So it's a big deal that would be happening. And something else that Josephus writes about is that at the end of the night, each night, there would be a torch that was lit to remind them of Exodus chapter 13, verse 21. I'll read it to you. It says this, Exodus 13, 21, "The Lord was going before them in a pillar of cloud by the day to lead them on the way, and a pillar of fire by night to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night." So at the end of each night, they would light this torch. And it would be symbolic and remind them of the Lord's presence that was there and the Lord's leading. You say, well, Kerry, why is that important? Because as we move through this narrative of chapter 7 and chapter 8, Jesus would make a statement. Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 8, verse 12, where Jesus would say, speaking to them, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of light. Can you picture the context of Jesus' statement? All of Israel is gathered into that temple area. They're lighting that torch. And Jesus stands up. And they know that torch represents Yahweh. And Jesus says, I am, ego ami, God's name, the light. If you were a Jew, would that tick you off? Absolutely. Because he's claiming to be God. So all of this, if this is the backdrop behind the conversation that he has with the brothers that's there. Now we think about God's plan. In God's plan, he started with Genesis and ends in Revelation, and that plan is going to be played out, is it not? And that plan was set before the foundations of the world. Even in the Exodus, even in the events, and even in Jesus' coming, this is all laid out according to the plan. And the timing was always going to be perfect as God is in control of that. So the brothers come out there, and they said to him, after this feast of booths in verse 2, the brothers said to him, look at verse 3. Leave here and go up to Judea so that your disciples also may see your works, which you are doing. Their reasoning is, for no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. You do these things, you show yourself to the world. Now can you understand the context of that statement? Where they're saying, hey, look, we got a good idea. Make your ministry public. Make your ministry such that everybody sees. So, well, who are these brothers? They're literally the half-brothers of Jesus. Mary and Joseph continued and had kids. They didn't stop just with Jesus. They had more kids. In fact, we know that they were there, and these kids didn't necessarily agree with Jesus' ministry. Turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 3, verse 21. Matthew 3, 21, where Jesus was in teaching, and his brother showed up. Notice in verse 21, it says this, and it says, when his own people heard of this, they went out to take custody of him. Note, for they were saying, he's lost his senses. The brothers of Jesus thought he had lost his mind. Jesus, you've been out in the sun just a little bit too long. You think you're God. You're not. We know you. We need to come and take you home. Bless your little heart, Jesus. Come on, let's go. They were not believers. And they're giving him advice on how to run ministry. I think it's very interesting. We've got a good plan for you. It's a fulfillment of Psalm 69:8. It says this, I have become estranged from my brothers and an alien to my mother's sons. See that? Where these guys, they come to Jesus, and again, he's in the Galilee area. What was their advice? Well, I find it interesting. It was well known that the Jews wanted to kill Jesus, was it not? Everybody knew. Jews want to kill you. Brothers say, hey, Jesus, go down to Judea so you can do ministry where the Jews are going to kill you. Is that good advice? Loving brothers, thank you very much. No. That's not good advice. So I don't think they had his best intentions in mind. Go to Judea, which I thought was something that was interesting, so that you can do miracles there so that your disciples in Judea would believe. Now let's unpack that for a minute and think about that. Didn't Jesus just feed 5,000? Miracle of the loaves, right? And in his teaching, did he not just have a mass exodus of disciples that didn't want to follow him anymore? Because the miracle was not enough to produce faith. And they said, well, you had this mass exodus. Why don't you go down there and do your miracles down there so that those brothers will see the miracles and believe. So that they will know. What else do we see that's interesting in this? Have you ever gotten advice from somebody that they really didn't believe themselves? The brothers say to Jesus, go down into Judea, down to Jerusalem, to this massive festival. Do your miracles there so that everybody will believe. Right? yet we as your brothers have seen these miracles and we don't believe. Do you see the conflict that's there? They're not really interested in helping Jesus out. And then they come in verse 4 and they said, so no one does anything in secret who seeks to promote himself publicly. In other words, what they're saying is, Jesus, we think that Jerusalem is a better marketplace for you to sell your ministry. We think that there's a bigger crowd out there. If you really want to be prosperous, you need to go where the people are. Let's give you some marketing advice, Jesus. Let's take some polls. Let's take some census. Let's go down there where you got the miracles you can do. You got a bigger market that you can work. Jesus, we think that this is a good idea. Do you guys see a problem with that? Just maybe a little bit? It's worldly logic to try to accomplish divine work. So many times, even in the church today, churches, they apply worldly logic. We need a better marketing strategy. We need a better this. We need a better that. We need to do this bigger and better and all of these other things. When the fact of the matter is God's got a plan, and we need to follow his plan and not trust in worldly wisdom. Their idea was, Jesus, if you're that great and you've got some pretty good crowds here in the Galilee, why don't you go down there and stop being such a rural preacher up here in the Galilee and go down there and be a better preacher, be a better minister of the gospel. So can you guys see that the brother's advice was not all that good? And with that, I think it's a struggle because they were using, again, this worldly wisdom, but I think there's even something more behind that. I see this as being demonic advice. Think about this. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. There is a demonic thread behind what the brothers are doing because Satan uses the tools of advice of unbelievers to try to subvert the plans of God. In Matthew chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, this is the third temptation of Jesus by Satan. And he says this to them. And Satan saying this, and these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. And then Jesus said to him, go, Satan, for it's written, you shall not worship the Lord your God and serve him. What were the things? The things was the nations took him to the top of the temple. This nation, all of these things, I'll give to you. You don't have to die on the cross, Jesus. You can set your kingdom right now, and I'll give it to you. Question, did Satan have the authority to give Jesus the kingdoms of the world? Absolutely he did. Because he is the prince of the power of the air, and all of the kingdoms of the world were under his domain until Jesus would break that domain at the cross. But once Jesus breaks that domain and that control of the cross, Satan loses. And then he becomes nothing more than a squatter. Now in this, Satan was trying to say, look, you got a better ministry opportunity here. The brothers, you got a better ministry opportunity here. Just go down there now. Why? I think the demonic threat is so that the Jews could kill you. But I think there's even a bigger threat. Go down there now against the plan of God early. Go down now. Make your time now. Don't wait six more months. Don't wait for the cross. Just go to Jerusalem right now. Jesus was operating on a divine timetable. And I think so many times we have set a plan that we think makes sense. And I can tell you this, your plan may not make sense because it doesn't line up to God's plan. God has a plan. And that plan is being played out. And God's plan, guess what, does not have to make sense to you. God didn't ask your advice. He didn't need your advice. He knows a little bit more about eternity than you. And so he has set these things in. You're saying, well, God, that's not fair. That's not right. You should listen to me. We need a committee. We need a focus group. God, will you establish a listening group so we could talk about this? No. God has a plan, and that plan is perfect. And the plan of redemption is solid. And in this, we see God's plan being revealed. Their comment is this, no one self-promotes in quiet. You got to go do it publicly. What happens when the crowd always tries to try to promote Jesus ahead of God's timing? He rejected it. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 12, verse 39 and 40. There was a self-promotion from the side of miracles and a self-promotion of all of these things that were happening, and they wanted more signs. Jesus answers them and says to them, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, yet no sign will be given to you unless the sign of Jonah, the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." What was the sign that they were looking for? What was the thing that was going to trigger people believing? It would be the cross. In fact, in John 12:32, Jesus says, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw men to myself." Amen. This self-promotion, go down to Jerusalem with your signs, with your good speech, promote yourself. You can set up your king, your messianic kingdom right now. We think that's a good idea. Jesus says, nope. The promotion is going to be at the cross through the crucifixion. And it would be the cross, the one sign, that would draw men because it's about the resurrection of Jesus Christ and paying the penalty for man's sins. That was the plan. And as we read, the brothers didn't believe, verse 5. Not even his brothers believed him. It was the unbelief of the brothers that was there. And the tense in Greek literally means not only did the brothers not believe him, but they were persistent in not believing. All the way up. You say, well, is that the end of it for the brothers? No. Remember, they said, go promote yourself, go do your sign so people will believe. Brothers don't believe. What was the one sign that would cause at least two that we know, and maybe more, for the brothers to believe? It would be the resurrection. And who are the two noted believing brothers of Jesus that are mentioned in the Bible? Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 15:7, and then we'll be in Acts 1:14. In 1 Corinthians 15:7, we see Jesus' appearance being mentioned by Paul to the church at Corinth, and it says, then he appeared to who? James. Do you know that James was the brother of Jesus? Do you know that James would become the pillar and the leader of the church in Jerusalem? Get the irony in that. James is giving advice. Go down and set up your messianic kingdom in Jerusalem now. Do all of these miracles now. And then those disciples will believe, even though I don't believe you. And then Jesus comes to him after the resurrection and says, yeah, you weren't believing, but here I am. Oh. There's got to be a little bit of a snicker in that. You think about Jesus going, you really didn't believe while I was alive, did you? Brother. You gave me all this advice, brother. And he revealed himself. In Acts chapter 1, verse 14, we see after the resurrection, it says, these were all with one mind continually devoting themselves to prayer along with the women, Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Jude would be the other brother of Jesus. Two of Jesus' unbelieving brothers amongst them have been given the privilege of having their writings put into the Bible. Go down to Jerusalem, do your miracles so everybody will believe. That's our plan. God says, nope, got a better one. We doubt that you're really the Messiah. We need more signs. We need more things. Nope, the only sign you're going to get is the cross. Because it's not miracles that transforms heart. It's the death, burial, and resurrection that changes lives, that gives us that hope. And so we need to trust in God's plan. We need to trust in God's plan in the face of sarcasm. And so Jesus gives us that model in verses 6 to 13. In 6 to 13, it tells us how to believe in God's plan in the face of sarcasm and doubt. How to move beyond that within this. So Jesus chose to follow the Father's plan, not to listen to the brothers. He responded to them. He says, "My time is not yet here, but your time is always opportune. The world can't hate you, but it hates me because I testify it." There is so much there. The first thing that we see with the brothers' thinking is that their unbelief didn't allow them to see God's plan. And that's what doubt does. Doubt will rob you of seeing God's plan. I want to know it all. No, you don't. Just believe. You walk by faith, not by sight. The brothers couldn't see the plan because they didn't believe. And so Jesus has to unpack it a little bit more. And he says, look, I'm operating on a divine timetable. Literally a season. The parameters of his ministry were set. Jesus would say the same thing to his mother at the beginning of his ministry. Do you remember the account of the wedding feast in Cana? Mary comes to Jesus, no wine, right? You remember that? You got to do something. Jesus responds in John chapter 2, verse 4, and says to this, "Woman, what does that have to do with me? My hour has not yet, what? Come." But then he does the miracle anyways. What was he saying? The hour of being recognized, glorified as the Son of God has not yet come. Why? Because it was about the cross, not making wine. And so he says, no, my hour's not yet come. He says the same thing to the brothers. His time was going to be at the cross, where in John chapter 12, verse 23, Jesus would say this, answering them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Jesus was operating on a divine timetable. Do you realize that your life is set on a divine timetable? God is working out every day. Every day, God is working things out. You were born at the right time, to the right family, for a purpose. God knows the plans that he set for you. He has preset for you, works for you to do that would glorify him. All of this stuff is all laid out, and you walk by faith, and you're going, okay, I get this. I'm trusting in you. I don't like the circumstances necessarily right now, but I'm accepting them because, God, you see me all the way through, and you're revealing yourself. It's interesting. Jesus says, my time's not yet, but yours is always opportune. There's a double message there. One, he says to the brothers who said, you need to go up to the feast. We're all going up to the feast, this mass pilgrimage. Jesus says, it's not time for me to go. But you can go now. That's kind of the superficial look. But I think there's an evangelistic look in that. Because they were unbelievers. My time is not yet come. But you can believe right now. You can put your faith in me right now. Because that is a truth. In 2 Corinthians 6:2 says this, Paul in writing to the church at Corinth, and he's quoting an earlier passage out of Isaiah. He says, "At the acceptable time, I listened to you, and on that day of salvation, I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation." When is the day that I should be saved? Any time is the right time to be saved. There is no, I need this, I need that, I need this, I need that. If God is working on your heart and the Holy Spirit illuminates you to the identity of who Jesus is, that is your day of salvation when you accept him as Lord and Savior. Brothers, your time is opportune. It's ready right now, according to God, to be able to come to that faith. And then he goes on to declare with them why there's a difference. The world can't hate you. Why can the world not hate the brothers? Think about that. Why is it impossible for the world to hate the brothers? because they were of the world. The world can't hate itself or their own worldview thinking, but they can hate Jesus. Why? Because Jesus reveals the evil, the hypocrisy that they are there, that they have. And so with this, you need to be saved. They're hating me because I reveal their evil deeds, but you're not because you're part of the world. So he says to them, basically, you go up. It's not time for me to go up. And again, why? Why was it not time for Jesus to go up? Now, if you jump down to verse 10, it says, later he goes up. And a lot of people wrestle with that. He says, well, my time is not yet to go, time to go up. And then in verse 10, he goes up. What's that about? Bible scholars have wrestled with this so much so that later on, they inserted a word, yet, into the text. NIV translates it, it's not my time to go up yet. That is not in the original language. It is not my time to go up. He leaves it at that. And we wrestle with that because we want to put everything in a nice little package. Guess what you cannot do with God's plans? You can't put them in a nice little package. All the brothers heard was, it's not my time to go up. Now, if you take a step back and you look at the account, he was not going to go up with the caravan on the first day when everybody was going to be in the temple. Why? Because the Jews were looking to kill him. He would wait and go up later by himself secretly, and not paying attention to the advice of the brothers. In other words, I don't have to explain myself to you. And that's exactly what happens. He says, I'm not going up. Well, you got to explain yourself. No, I don't. It's on a need-to-know basis, and you don't need to know. So I'm not going up. And because my time has not yet come. There would be a stoning attempt, as I said earlier, John chapter 8, 59, when they would pick up stones to come after him. And so with that, this whole thing brings us to the fact that Jesus does not and is not obligated to tell you every detail of the plan for your life. Why? You don't need to know. You just need to trust in him. So we see in the text, though, that Jesus does go up a little bit later. His brothers had gone up to the feast. He himself went up, notice, not publicly, but as in secret. The Jews that were seeking him, were they seeking him to have barbecue? No. They were seeking to kill him. And so they were there. Jesus was resolute to follow the Father's plan all the way through, exactly as the Father would say. And so at the time, the Father had told Jesus, don't go up with the pilgrims. Don't go up with this group, but you're going to go up privately. You're going to go up secretly. That's there. In John chapter 5:19, we had read it earlier that Jesus had submitted himself to the Father's plan. Notice he says, therefore Jesus answered and was saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing by himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. The Father had not released the Son to go up on this third trip to Judea. You stay back. You're going to go up secretly. You're going to go up later. Now, with this, and they were seeking to kill him because they said, look it, he's a nutcase. We need to take him out. He's doing these things with sorcery. In fact, later on, they would get to a place in the Jewish Talmud under a Babylonian writing. They would write this specifically, saying this, that according, and I read across this, according to the Mishnah, false teachers were stoned. The historical document of the Talmud of the Sanhedrin recorded that Jesus used sorcery to lead people away. If you can't explain Jesus, then discredit him. We had all this going on. The Jews were looking to kill him. But we do have a group of people that were grumbling, verse 12, that were saying, he's a good man. The other said, no, he leads people away. All of that Jesus walks into. Next week, we're going to pick up this conversation because when does he reveal himself? Mid-festival. In the middle of the festival. Not at the beginning. So what is Jesus doing? He's coming in and he's listening to the crowd. The people are grumbling. The murderers can't find him. But I love the fact that Jesus didn't allow adversity to stop him from following the Father's plan to go up. The rest of 7 and 8 bring about a great declaration of Jesus revealing who he is. The animosity towards Jesus is going to go greater. Why? Because it wasn't about Jesus becoming popular. It was about Jesus becoming the Savior. And how does he become the Savior? Through the cross. And how does he get to the cross? Because those that would be adverse to his teachings would put him on that cross. They would reject him. God has got a plan for Jesus to face the cross amidst the grumbling, the complaining, and the sarcasm, and the hardship that is there. The model that we see is this, that Jesus was following the Father's plan, even though there was sarcasm and there was doubt. He was resolute. I am not being moved. My challenge to you this morning is this. Do you have that same resolution? I will follow you, Jesus. In the midst of hatred, in the midst of doubt, I will follow you even if I don't understand the plan. Even if I doubt. Because you've got this. The haters, they wanted to remove Jesus completely. The unbelievers, they didn't get the plan. But as Peter said earlier, where else are we going to go? You alone have the words of eternal life. So may we follow the Father's plan, regardless of the haters, and regardless of the doubts, and regardless of even our own insecurities, and trust in God for the good things. Let's pray. God, I thank you. I thank you that you have given to us an example to follow, that Lord Jesus Christ, regardless of the oppression, the doubts, the hates, all of the things that were going on, Jesus, you would not be moved. And because you were not moved and you went to the cross according to the Father's plan, you practiced the obedience that we should also practice. You surrendered yourself to the Father's will for our salvation. Lord, may we do the same. May we trust you, God, with our own heart. Lean not in our own understanding, but in all our ways acknowledge you, even when it doesn't make sense. So, Holy Spirit, I pray that even as we end with this last song, that we would consider our own doubts, and then we would consider your plan. And may your plan give feet to our faith to follow you wherever you lead, through whatever turmoil. Because God, you got this. We thank you in Jesus' name. Let's all stand.
Our Father everlasting, the all-creating one, God Almighty. Your Holy Spirit, conceiving Christ the Son, Jesus our Savior. I believe in God our Father. I believe in Christ the Son. I believe in the Holy Spirit. Our God is three in one. I believe in the resurrection, that we will rise again. Judge and our defender, suffered and crucified. Forgive forgiveness is in you. Descended into darkness, you rose in glorious light. Forever seated high. I believe in God our Father. I believe in Christ the Son. I believe in the Holy Spirit. Our God is three in one. I believe in the resurrection, that we will rise again. For I believe in the name of Jesus. I believe in you. I believe you rose again. I believe that Jesus Christ. I believe in the virgin birth. I believe in the saints' communion and in your holy church. I believe in the resurrection when Jesus comes again. For I believe in the name of Jesus. For I believe in the name of Jesus. For I
God, may that be our creed, and may faith lead. God, you've got this. Whatever we're going through, you've got it. Lord Jesus, you gave us a model to follow the Father's plan in the face of adversity, in the face of hostility, in the face of doubt, that we just need to take that next step. God, I thank you that you are revealing to us this faith journey. And in that, you are being glorified. Lord, we believe. Help our unbelief. We have hope. Help us when we're hopeless to see the end. God, you've always been faithful, and you will be faithful to the end. May we follow your plan throughout this week. May the things that we say and do, God, make you smile. We praise you and we thank you in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Praise Jesus.
Thanks for joining us in the study of God's Word with Pastor Kerry Wacker. We'd love to have you join us in person for worship each Sunday morning at 9 a.m. or 10:45 a.m. We also meet Wednesday nights at 6:30 p.m. Warren Community Fellowship is located at 56523 Columbia River Highway in Warren, Oregon, between Scappoose and St. Helens. For more information about Warren Community Fellowship or about WCF Ministries, call us at 503-397-4387. And don't forget to like us on Facebook.